Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of gathering, as has been mentioned, and the wonderful joy it is to come and sit under the sound of your voice and your word. And we pray, please, that you would cause that word to be a blessing to us again this morning, that you, by your Spirit, might cut us to the heart, heal us, bring us life, joy, gladness, and hope that's found in these wonderful truths. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, I want to be explaining to you something of extraordinary significance this morning. Really, it's the heart of what the Christian faith is about. And because it's so significant, I'm concerned that we make sure we don't lose the significance of it and keep it clearly in view and realise that what we'll be looking at this morning is not just some religious discussion. Do you know, it's not just some little piece of academic intellectual debate as we kind of think about our holidays to come. In 3 weeks' time, 2 weeks' time, whatever it is. As we think about the weekend that we've got, things I've got to do this afternoon. I want to kind of break through all of that and remind us again of the importance of these things and keep in mind perspective that things are put in their proper place. And one of the things that's helped me this week to be reminded of all this is a couple of people I know. There was a minister in Sydney just earlier this week, an Anglican minister in Sydney, 65 years old. He went to bed early this week to have a night's sleep and didn't wake up the next morning. He died of a heart attack whilst through the night. His wife woke up in the morning to find him dead next to her. Now, as traumatic as that is, of course, his life's over. It's finished. And that brings home, I know many of you are a long way away from 65. I certainly am. But for some of you, that's past, isn't it? And I want to remind you of the urgency of these issues. But added to that was another friend I met this week. We've had the FIEC conference, which is the denomination of which we're a part. It's a new denomination. It's only been going some few years now, but Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. We have a conference each year. It began about 7-8 years ago, I think, with 8 of us. And now there was this conference, through this week, there was 160 people at it. Praise God for the growth that he's giving. And 3 new churches at it in just this last little while. We're planting in different places. But we're at this conference. It's a wonderful time. And a number of the people here, leaders here, were at it. But while I was at the conference, met up with, again, a friend who I've known for many, many years. He has been in ministry in Canberra. He built up, planted a church there and has built up a significant work amongst the university students. And had been hard at it, doing amazing stuff in terms of raising up young men and women through the academic institutions to then go off as missionaries and pastors and church planters and so on. But he was with us at another conference we run called Geneva Push, a conference that will be with us at the end of this year. We did this one down in Melbourne last year, last December. And Dave, we invited him to come and speak to share his new plans. He was planning to leave Canberra, he and his wife and family, to go and plant a new church. So this is 20 years into his ministry in Canberra. He's been there a long time. He's an older man. Well, he's younger than me, but he was heading off to the Northern Territory to plant a church amongst the Indigenous people there. He and his wife had a real heart for the needs in that area. Speaking with us in Melbourne about the exciting plans, and he was all pumped and enthusiastic about this work, feeling tired through the whole conference, finding it hard to walk upstairs without puffing. So I went to see a doctor, and the doctor brought back the diagnosis of inoperable cancer. So he had on the linings of his lung tumours growing and so on, and so unable to be operated on, but has been undergoing chemo. He shared with us at the conference the impact of that news on he and his young family. So he had to talk to his children about the fact that they may well in months to come, because he was only given months to live, have to grow up without their father. And he said they were very intense and heavy conversations. But again, it brought home to me, to us, and I trust to us here this morning, the fragility of life. And, we are not here forever. It will end one day. Now, at the moment, few of us think about the end. We work hard at not thinking about it. It's depressing. And we've got so much. But there will be points in your life where you are compelled to be confronted by this truth. It'll bring it close. And when it comes close, what of beyond? What happens after? Is there an after? Now, of course, this is the question we're asking our friends for the January series, and I don't doubt amongst us there might be still some this morning who are wondering whether there is anything after, what actually is after. I don't think there is anything after. You might be having all of those thoughts. There'll be exactly the questions we'll be dealing with through January. And so I'd love to encourage you to come along during that time and talk and share with your friends about that issue and invite them to come through January to consider these things. So some of you might be amongst us even going, oh, I'm not even sure there is anything after. Love to talk to you, but the issue for us this morning is, for those who are aware there is something beyond, will you be part of it? Will you be part of the life to come in whatever form it takes? You know, I'm conscious that we often ignore these issues, put them, but many of us do think on them. And what is the basis upon which you can be sure that there will be something after and that you will be part of it? How can you know? For those of you who do think into these things, you'll be aware that there are different answers to that question about how you can know that you'll be part of something at the end. I read some time ago, I've kept it at home actually, an editorial by Cardinal Pell, the Catholic Archbishop of Sydney. He wrote an editorial a little while ago in The Telegraph, and I cut it out. He was discussing heaven and hell. And he finished with this illustration about heaven and hell. He said, heaven and hell are like living with a spoon that's 3 foot long. And he said, the only way you can get food in your mouth with a 3 foot long spoon is to have someone else feed you. You know, we've all only got 3 foot spoons, and so the only way you'll get food is if I put it in yours, you put it in mine. So that's like heaven and hell. Heaven's the place where we are selflessly feeding each other. Heaven's the place where we're selflessly feeding. Hell is the place where we're insistent on being selfish and refuse to feed anyone else, and so we're all starving. Here's the point, though. He said, if that's the nature of heaven and hell, how do you get to be one or the other? It's how you live now. If you live now selflessly, feeding others, so on and so forth, you will choose which one you have forever. So the trajectory of your life, if it's been on the path of selflessly giving, you will choose eternity of selflessly giving. If it's been on selfishly receiving and wanting, there's one answer. Now, Cardinal Pell's answer is a very, very popular answer. You hear that, you read that in the paper, and most people go, yeah, makes sense. Appreciate that. This morning, the topic is about heaven and hell, or more immediately, how you get there. Or more immediately still, how do you get connected with the God who will be part of eternity? How do you be with Him, reconnected back? What kind of person gets to be in with God and to be in with Him forever? That's the passage this morning. Romans chapter 4. And I want to suggest to you, Romans chapter 4, we're looking at from verses 1 to 8. Romans chapter 4 is counterintuitive. The answer the Bible gives to that question of what kind of person is in with God, what kind of person connects with God now and forever, the answer is counterintuitive. Do you know what counterintuitive is? My parents used to own boats, sailing boats. So we started with a little small thing and they built their way up so that eventually the family owned this quite significant yacht. And it was one of those yachts that you kind of steer with a steering wheel, you see, not a tiller. And after some years, Kathy and I ended up being the only ones who actually went sailing. There was quite a good way to own a boat. And someone else puts the petrol in it, puts the sails, makes them, and I just turn up and sail it. But there was this one time I went sailing, and I think I'd planned to go for a day or whatever it was, a couple of days. And it had just been in dry dock to get the steerage kind of maintained. And so I thought, oh, fantastic. We all got down there, got in the boat, pulled up the sails, dropped the mooring. I don't think Kathy was with me, I thought it was on my own, but pulled up the wind, caught the sails, off we started to go, and I turned to go right, and it went left. Whatever they've done, they've reconnected the steerage cables to the wrong poles, which meant every time you turned this way, instead of the boat going, it went that way, the opposite. And now, what would any sane person do at that point? go home. Yeah, and I thought, a challenge. So I spent the next day and a half kind of going, wait, was it again? That's right. But the problem, it's actually quite dangerous because the way a boat works, quite a large boat, so a big sail, when the wind hits it, one of the ways to stop it tipping over is to, you know, there's other ways, but you can let out the sail. But one of the ways to stop it tipping over is to turn into the wind, to take the wind out of the sail. And so when a big gust comes, as it was quite gusty, it suddenly and quickly you've got to... Because if you turn the other way, it flattens against the wind and pushes it over further. So it was quite a challenging couple of days, let me tell you. But it was counterintuitive, is the point. The way intuition tells you to turn the steering wheel was entirely the opposite of the way the boat responded. You see, counterintuitive. What the Bible says, life with God is like that. It's counterintuitively, radically counterintuitive. And it's there in one of the most amazing statements the Bible makes. My favourite verse, I dare say, in the Bible, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. You got your Bible open? Have a look at it. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. There is one of the most radical, wonderful, full of joy statements the Bible has. And my intention with you this morning is to lead you into an understanding of the full implications of what that verse means, that you might go out of here today with it ringing clearly in your ears. That's my hope. Now to do it, to help you understand what that verse means, I want to show you the meaning of some technical words, and I want to show you that verse in its context. Okay, that's the plan. And I want to draw your attention to, there are some technical words here that do need to be understood. Let's start with one of them. It's the word work. However, to the man who does not work, what does the word work mean? Well, it doesn't mean employment. Okay, to the man who's unemployed, doesn't mean that. It's a technical word for living a good life, being moral. More strictly in the context of Romans, it's the works of the law. It's obeying the Ten Commandments. Being right with God in your righteous life, being moral. That's what it means to say work. One who works is one who works at being good in obeying God's law. He uses another technical word there in verse 5. It's the word justify. What does the word justify mean? Well, let me give you that one. It's a legal term. It comes out of the courtroom setting in the ancient world and in our context as well. So you have a courtroom where you've got someone in the dock, someone who's been accused of a crime. You've got the judge seated, raised above everyone else. The judge's role is to not only manage the court case, but also, in the end, pronounce judgment. And he has two options, a choice between two options. He can either declare the defendant, he can either declare the person who's in the dock as guilty or innocent. He can declare them as guilty, condemned, or innocent, justified. Guilty, condemned, innocent, justified. Same idea. To say someone is justified was when the court judge says, having heard all the evidence, I declare you to be justified. I declare you to be right. I declare you to be acquitted. I declare you to have no case to answer for. You're free to go. Justified. You're right before the courts. You're just before us. Do you see the language? Now, get clear on this. As the idea of the judge is to actually hear all the evidence and go, he is innocent. He is innocent. So I'll declare him to be so, justified. And the point there is that the man is not free to go until the judge has declared him justified. You got the nature of the word? Technical term. Now, these couple of words become important. There's a third one I want to draw your attention to in a second, but let me now give you something of the context. He is dealing, remember, with something of eternal significance. How can we, people like us, who are condemned, guilty sinners, be accepted by God? That's what he's been developing, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The argument's been building. We're in the courtroom. Andrew Heard, every single one of you is in the dock. And the case is being read against you. All the evidence is being marshalled. Your hearts are being laid bare. Every secret thought, every secret motive, every action that you did in secret is brought into the light. And the courtroom says, chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The whole world. Every single one of us. Guilty. How is it, though, that you and I can therefore experience the judge who says justified when we're guilty? Well, that's the point of all of these verses. Let me start at chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Which matter? The matter of justification. The matter of being justified in the heavenly courtroom, if you like. What did Abraham discover in this matter? What did we learn from him about the way of justification? Now, Paul takes us back to this man, Abraham, because he was the forefather of all the Jews. He was the kind of patriarch. He was the one famous in the Jewish world. And the Jews are picked, particularly the ones who are wrestling, are kind of fighting back against Paul. They're the ones sort of, you're arguing this point, I don't agree. Look at Abraham, they say. He was justified. He was justified by God because he was a good man, they say. And they would have looked to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is the passage that talks about Abraham being prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac. God had actually required him to do this, but it was an expression of his heart before God. And you remember God provided an alternative with the ram. And so, but upon Abraham's readiness to sacrifice his son, God declares and says, now I know that you fear me. And the Jew, the first century Jew, would have said, there's the evidence that this man, when all the evidence is marshalled in the courtroom, was really a righteous man. He was a good man. He was a man upon whom you could declare the verdict innocent. No case to answer for because all the evidence has been heard. He's a good man. He's justified. And the conclusion, therefore, was if that was the way that Abraham found relationship with God, then we, that's our way too. Learn to be good. Well, Paul goes back and looks at this man again and looks more closely at what happened in the Old Testament. And he says, look at verse 2, let's take it through now. So what do we say Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now, what does that mean? If in fact Abraham was justified by his works, if his goodness, if his efforts at keeping the law called forth the declaration that he was innocent, justified, right with the court, if that were the case, then he had something to boast about. Now, I'm going to invite you to take a sleep now if you want to, because I'm just going to push a little bit harder on what that verse 2 means. You don't all need to get it. And if you're just beginning to wrestle with the things of Christ, then have a snooze. But if you've been around a few years, You have a snooze. You work at it with me. So everyone's relaxed. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does that mean, not before God? My wife was pushing me around about this during the week. What does that mean? And I told her an answer which I realise now is wrong. So she probably worked that out. But you see, it's easy to imagine what Paul is saying is that Abraham was justified by works. He had something to boast about before people, just not before God. That kind of makes sense. The problem with that is verse 3, which in the original language, not in your NIV, the NIV doesn't include this word, but the original language has the word for at the beginning of verse 3. Has anyone got an ESV? English Standard Version? It's a much more literal translation. It'll include the word for there, so you'll actually see it. Verse 3 actually says, for what does the Scripture say? So Paul now quotes an Old Testament verse to explain what he has just said in verse 2, that Abraham didn't have anything to boast about before God. So verse 3 explains, verse 2 is the justification for verse 2. It supports the point he made in verse 2. That's why the word for is there. Now, if the point of verse 2 is just to say that you can boast before men, not God, then verse 3 makes very little sense. It doesn't support that point. What point does it support? Well, it supports the point. Verse 3 tells us that no one is justified by works, not even Abraham. So therefore, verse 2 must be making the same point. Now, you're wondering, where did I get all this from? Well, you're probably not wondering that at all. You're wondering when you can stop. Let's get on. But just wanted to draw your attention to something. Friends, I read, and I read old blokes who write commentaries. And this is one that actually works. It's a very technical commentary, so it's not particularly one that I'd encourage everyone to go and get. But it goes back to the original languages and works by a man called Cranfield. And he helped me realise that I'd read the verse inadequately. And I'm just drawing your attention. It's good to hear what others have to say and to hear people wrestle with the comprehension skills of the text and so on. What he makes the point is that because of this connection between 3 and 4, really verse 2 is more literally reading this. Let me tell you. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but this is inconceivable before God. So his point isn't that he could have boasted before men. It's rather that before God, it's inconceivable he could have had anything to boast about. For what does the Scripture say? What does it actually say? Well, it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see how the argument kind of ran? Now come back on board with me. So if you've had a snooze, now's the time to wake up again. You've missed out. So let's now, Paul effectively goes back to the Old Testament and looks at it more closely to understand what it really meant, to get past what his contemporaries kept saying was the case. He went back to the Bible. Come with me back to Genesis 15, verse 6. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. Genesis 15, 6. We had it read for us. It's the context where God makes a promise to Abraham about his descendants and how many there will be, verse 4 and 5. It's an extraordinary promise, one that seems beyond any physical possibility given the age of Abraham. But look at Abraham's response, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now notice what it says and what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Abraham was a really impressive man and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say Abraham was going to be a great dad because God saw into his heart and saw what he would one day be. And that was credited to him as righteousness. It doesn't say he was a great neighbour, he was a Rotarian, he never murdered anyone. It doesn't say any of those things. It says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Absolutely fundamental to get hold of that. It's upon Abraham's belief or trust or faith in the promise of God, a promise that he couldn't understand how it would ever work, But he put his faith in God. If God said it, I'll believe him. Even though I can't see how it's possible, I'll trust him because he said it. And it's because of that, or upon that, that this righteousness was credited to him. Now, what does it mean to say credited to him? Third technical word. And last one. What does it mean to say credited? Come with me to 2 Samuel 19. There's a bunch of books to your right. 2 Samuel 19. Samuel chapter 19, verse 19 to 20. It's the context here is the king had been driven out of the capital city, and as he'd been driven out, numbers of people cursed him and spat on him and threw stuff at him and called him names, delighting in his downfall. But then he's been brought back by God's hand, and he's now come back to the capital city to rule again, and those same people who were cursing him as he left are now a little nervous, yeah? 2 Samuel chapter 19, look what one of them does. Halfway through verse 18, actually. Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan. He was one of those men who cursed. He fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Today I've come here as the first of the whole house," and so on. Now, literally, it says this in verse 19, "May the Lord not count my sin against me." May the Lord not count my sin against me. What does that mean? May the Lord not count my sin against me. It's an important concept. What it's saying is that to count someone as something or not, is to do something without regard to their actual state. There was a man who was guilty, and he says, "Don't count it against me. Don't act towards me as I am. Don't count my guilt against me." Do you see? Come back with me now to Romans chapter 4. When Paul quotes, "Abraham believed God and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness," what's being said is Abraham was regarded in a way that didn't correspond to the facts. Abraham was regarded in a way that didn't correspond to the facts. Just like Shimei, he says, "Don't regard me in a way that corresponds to the facts of my guilt. Don't count me as guilty." Abraham was counted as righteous even though he wasn't. To be counted in some way is to be counted as something that you're not. He was in fact unrighteous, but God credited him as being righteous, counted him as being righteous. The actual more technical term is imputed righteousness to him. And it was upon Abraham's faith in God's promises that he received this accounting as actually being righteous, although he wasn't. Now, I hope at this point, and this is pretty full on, yeah? I hope at this point, if you've been following, your intuition antenna should be kind of going off. And if it's not, let me show you why it should be. Do you remember there was a man in just recent times in a Scandinavian country, Sweden? No. I've had everyone tell me every different Scandinavian. Norway. Not Denmark, not Sweden, Norway. He blew up some buildings, got on a ferry, went to an island, killed, shot down 70 campers on the island, do you remember? And he's just been convicted of 21 years, and if you're wondering why it was 21 years, it was because that's the maximum sentence that's allowable in that country. But he's been convicted of the crime. Now, just picture this for a moment. He's acknowledged his guilt. He's in the courtroom, do you remember? And all the evidence has been heard. He's acknowledged his guilt. He's guilty. Everyone knows he's guilty. And the judge, 70 people killed. The judge comes to declaring the verdict and says, justified. Justified. And you know what that means? Acquitted. No case to answer for. Nothing held against you. You're free to go. A guilty man. How would you react? You'd want to be outraged, wouldn't you? You'd want to be outraged. Intuition, a right intuition, an instinct says it's not right that the guilty should go free. It's not right that their wrong should be overlooked. That's a right instinct. It's an instinct that God himself has given us. Proverbs chapter 17, come with me back there one last time. Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Acquitting the guilty, justifying the guilty, acquitting the guilty, and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. When the courts acquit the guilty, let the guilty go free, justify the guilty, declare them to be right, the Lord hates that. He detests it. Come back to Romans 4, though. And you have this extraordinary statement in verse 5. To the man who does not work, but trusts God, the God who justifies the guilty, his faith is credited as righteousness. You know, it's a natural instinct that men and women kind of intuitively recognize that guilty people ought to be condemned, innocent people ought to be rewarded with justification. It's so ingrained in us. A friend of mine, Philip Jensen, gave this illustration 30 years ago, and it was such a vivid one, it stuck in my mind. It's very simple and very clear. He was giving a talk on the essence of the Christian faith, and he had the title of the sermon that he was going to give, and the title of the sermon was, Bad People Go to Heaven, Good People Go to Hell. He sent it off to the printer to get done for this series of talks. And it was printed, came back, 500 copies of an outline with the heading, the title, Good People Go to Heaven, Bad People Go to Hell. Because the secretary who typed it up figured it must have been a typo. Just couldn't conceive. I mean, just clearly Philip's gone off his tree here. Good people go to hell? Must be wrong. Bad people go to heaven? Must be wrong. There's a natural intuition. And there's a sense in which it's ingrained in us, quite rightly, in the Bible. So hear these words very, very carefully, which is why we've laboured over them. God is the God here who justifies the evil people. He's the one who declares right with himself the wicked. He's the one who acquits the guilty. How can that be? How can that? This is the essence of the Christian faith. How can that be? That's outrageous. And it's the opposite of Cardinal Pell. How can it be? Because of chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Which we looked at last week. We are justified freely by grace. We are declared right, although guilty, we're declared right freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What's the redemption that came by Christ Jesus? Well, verse 25, it's that God offered him as a sacrifice of atonement. It's because of this that verse 26, God can be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Because the guilt of the sinner is punished, just not in the sinner, in the saint Jesus. So my unrighteousness is counted to Jesus, And he suffers the condemnation, the righteous condemnation that my guilt deserves in my place. So that justice is met and I can be justified without there being a fracture in the character of holiness that God has. There is the extraordinary heart of the Christian faith. And I want to say these words again. To the man who does not work, who does not keep the law, who does not live the moral life, who is unrighteous, to that man who but trusts God, the God who justifies the wicked, declares acquitted the evil, declares innocent the unrighteous. To the man who trusts in God who is like that, that faith in God is credited as righteousness. You know, that this whole section reeks with this thought. You look at verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. It's a blessed place to be. And it's a blessing not just, verse 9, for the Jews, those who have been physically circumcised, but for anyone, because it's based not on your physical ritual. It's based on your response to the character of God as the one who justifies the ungodly. Now, in all of this, it's important to get these words, because if you get these words clear in your mind, it'll protect you from all kinds of despair, grief, foolishness, falsehood. Let me show you how. Because it is easy to think that what Paul is really saying is, okay, sure, it's not works of the law that's our righteousness, but it's my faith. Follow that. All right, I get it. It's not me keeping the Ten Commandments that's my righteousness that earns my way. It's my faith. So it's because I have faith that I'm counted as righteous. Is that right? Let me show you that this statement shoots holes in that thinking. At what point is a person justified, according to chapter 4, verse 5? What are they like when they're justified? God justifies what kinds of people? The wicked. When they are wicked. While they're wicked. At the same time as they're wicked, he justifies them. You see, it's not my faith that makes me a better person so that now God can justify me. Faith isn't something that earns the reward of justification. Faith is a nothing. Let me give you an illustration that I hope makes this point. Now, I've used the illustration before, but for a different reason, but it's worth going through it again because it's such a very good illustration. But it's the boxing ring or the UFC, you know, the ultimate fighting thing, got the high walls, you're thrown in the ring, there's a 10-foot monster and he's just got blood, it's dripping off him. It's not his blood, it's everyone else's that's been in the ring before him. He's just smashed people, there's bodies everywhere. And it's your turn, all right? But the fact is, you're only 5 foot tall, you've been eating McDonald's all the time and so, I don't know, you're very round or something, but you're very unhealthy, walking into the ring exhausted you and you're kind of standing there panting. He's coming at you, what hope have you got? None. And you're going to die. You're going to die. Another man walks into the ring, and he's a giant. And he's cut. Do you know? He looks a lot like... That was just a wave. There was no pointing there. He looks a lot like someone who's very impressive. And he comes into the ring, and he says, I'm going to fight this bloke, and I'm going to defeat him. And if you... look to me, if you throw yourself upon me, if you trust in me, my victory against him will count as yours. Got it? Now you can see the analogy with the Christian faith. That it's the Lord Jesus who comes and he does battle against sin, Satan and death, and he wins the victory in a way we couldn't because we're unrighteous, we're all locked into sin, we've got no hope. He fights for us and wins. Now the thing is this, It's upon your faith in Jesus that you're counted as if you've won. Someone says to you, "Ah, you've been counted as having won. What did you have to do to win?" What's your answer? "I didn't win. He won for me." You wouldn't tend to say, "Oh, I had faith." Do you see the instinct is wrong? The faith didn't win the fight. The champion won the fight. My faith merely connected me to his victory. What did you have to do to win the fight? I couldn't do anything. Someone else had to do it for me. And I put my faith in him, and his victory became mine. Do you see the issue there? It's not my faith that's righteousness. It's his righteousness that's counted as mine because he's the righteous one. In fact, my sin is imputed to him so that he actually is condemned because of my sin. It's only my faith is the means by which I'm connected to him in his victory. Do you see the difference that's being said there? Now, this is important, friends, very important, because let me give you, I asked this question some weeks ago, and I said to you, if you die and were to stand before God in heaven and he were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven?" And I made the comment, and some of you challenged me over this, I made the comment that if your answer starts with "I, because I," you've not understood the gospel enough yet. And some of you said, "But hang on, I get it, because I've tried to live a good life." That's not the answer, because it's the man who does not work. We're all sinners. We've got no hope. We're guilty, condemned. But I said, it's because I trust in. You're saying that's wrong. And I'm saying it's inadequate. Because the instinct of the man who was in the UFC, in the boxing ring, what do you say to actually win? "I trust in him." No. He won the victory. When you get the essence of the gospel, which is saved by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus as a gift upon faith, then the answer instinctively is, "Why should you let me into heaven?" "Because he died for me." You see? Not because I've done anything. Not even my faith. Because my faith is nothing. It's because he died for me. And you promised that his death would count as mine. His righteousness would count as mine. And I'm throwing myself on your mercy. Do you see the different instinct that goes on there? Hear it again. God, the God we trust in, is the God who justifies the ungodly, the wicked. Which therefore means as well, you don't need to wait to get your act together before you are worthy of this justification. You don't need to wait to get your act together before you are worthy of this justification. I hear it often where people say, look, I get it. I get Christianity. I want to be a Christian. I've just got to sort out my life before." No. It's while you're ungodly that you can receive this gift. It's exactly and at the same time as you are wicked and ungodly, while your life's a mess, that the grace of God can come and speak to you and say, "Justified. Look to my son, justified. You're righteous." Which means as you come in here this morning and you feel the shame and the guilt and the horror of your life, you can come in here as a fully fledged member together with us of the group that are justified, because it's not about us. It's about the righteousness of Jesus that we receive as we connect to him by faith, you see. You don't need a way to get your act together. And if you grasp all of this, it's such a blessing. Does this mean it's some secret technique? No. It's not as like it's some secret handshake that's arbitrarily chosen. Just do this instead of that. No. It's a necessary impulse of the humbled person. It's a necessary impulse of the humbled person. It's the humbled, lost sinner that's crushed by the weight of their sin that looks for a saviour and looks to them to save, not my faith, not my works, not my... That's the instinct of the humbled sinner. And so you cast yourself on his mercy and you find by the grace of God that he is merciful. Which therefore means, friends, the person who refuses to put their faith in Christ as their Saviour is not simply failing some arbitrary test. It's living a life of pride. I don't need the Saviour. My life will count as it is. It'll all be okay because you're living in a delusional world where you think your life is good enough. That's pride. It's the humbled one who looks to Christ as their only hope and finds in God the kind of God who justifies the wicked on the basis of the death and resurrection of his own son. What an extraordinary message we have to share. It just takes a bit of work to get the details of it. And I trust you are. How about I finish and we'll pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the extraordinary thing you've done for us in Christ, that you've made it possible for us, the guilty ones, to go free, that you have counted us as righteous upon the merits of Jesus as we've put our faith in him. We thank you that that faith itself is not meritorious or impressive. All it is the acknowledgement that we have no hope in ourselves and we need a Saviour. We thank you that you have brought us to that realisation and pray that you might have mercy upon the Central Coast and a country and beyond and cause thousands to come to that same realisation. We ask it for their sake and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.